I'm excited for what the Lord has to say to all of us this morning. Also, I want to acknowledge this very significant season of transition you guys are in. So I do consider it a joy and an honor to be able to share during this time. And I am genuinely excited for what God is doing through Northridge and what He is planning to do through this body and community. And so as we turn our attention towards the Word of God, my prayer for all of us this morning is that none of us will leave the same way that we came in this morning, that the reality of Emmanuel, God with us here and now, will be more than just a passing thought or a intellectual awareness, but that it will be an experience, a tangible experience that we all get to partake in this morning as we stand in the presence of Jesus, because He is here, right? He is here, and my prayer is that we will become consciously aware that He is here. And even as we look at Him through His Word, I pray that we'll all leave looking more like Him, talking more like Him, walking more like Him, smelling more like Him. Because this is truly the desire of the Lord, to fully permeate us, right? And the one way He does that is by sanctifying us through His Word. And so I'm going to start with a story. About 4 years ago, I was walking on campus at NC State University, and I saw a student sitting down eating lunch, and my heart started racing. This isn't unusual for me. Over time, I learned that when this happens, is oftentimes the Lord trying to get my attention to start a conversation. And I might add, very rarely does He ever tell me what I'm supposed to talk about. So that can make the invitation a little less appealing at times. But as I approached the student, I said, "Hey, I know this is completely out of the blue. It's awkward for me and you, and I promise you it didn't rhyme that great. But the Lord is just highlighting me to you, and I just want to tell you that Jesus loves you, and He has an amazing plan for your life." And with tears running down his eyes, he says, "Thank you, I need it to hear that." And I proceeded with the conversation with him, sharing more that the Lord was telling me or putting on my heart to share with him as I was talking. And as I left that moment, I was overwhelmed by two emotions, one of thankfulness and one of frustration. I was deeply moved by how this young man responded to the love of Jesus for him. But at the same time, I was imagining that there are hundreds of thousands of more young people like him on campuses and cities across our nation that is waiting for someone to approach them to have a conversation of eternal significance that can change their life forever. And so I thought about, my mind went to the words of Jesus in Matthew 9, when he says, "The harvest is great, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will thrust forth laborers. And so I began to pray as I was walking to my car. I began to pray to the Lord of the harvest. The prayer sounded a little different. It was like, "Jesus, the prevailing culture of our day has the most influence. Is there any hope for the church to make a difference in the world? Jesus, we need more laborers." And I'll never forget this response. It's a response I was not expecting, but I heard the Lord speak to me these words so clearly. He says, "Nico, I'm not just raising up powerful people that's going to change the world. I'm raising up powerful communities that's going to change the world." And these words, it shifted everything for me. It began the journey of me reshaping my ecclesiology, my understanding of the significance in the role of the local church and spiritual family as it plays in transforming our cities and our communities. And so I embarked on a theological journey to begin to understand what the Lord spoke to me through the lens of scriptures. And there was a lot of themes that stood out, themes such as of missional living and the gospel being embodied by a people, prayer, missions, works of mercy, reconciliation, and justice. But one word that stood out to me and screamed the loudest was the word behold. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about what it looks like to behold Christ together as a community. Psalms 34:3, the psalmist David, he writes, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Something I've observed in the Western church culture today is that we have lost the art of corporate spirituality, of corporate spiritual formation. What I mean by this is oftentimes the word of God is preached to be heard and applied by the individual, but it's often neglected to be cultivated and embodied by the community as a whole. We live in a time where our spirituality has been reduced, our corporate responsibility has been reduced to an individualistic type of gospel, an a la carte Christianity where we get to pick and choose our likings, often separate from the full and whole counsel of God. But in the words of David, what does it look like to, oh, magnify the Lord together? Let us exalt his name together, not just through song or through worship, but through our deeds and through our lifestyles. Many culture commentaries is calling this generation one of the most individualistic generation that has ever existed in human history. They call it the me, me, me generation, the I generation, the selfie generation. Earlier this year, I was doing some research on the mental impact of selfies, and I found some interesting things. It's documented there's over 93 million selfies that are taken a day. Yeah, and it's become such an addiction that many psychiatric association has diagnosed it as a mental disorder called selfitis. Interesting. It's the obsessive, compulsive desire to take photos of oneself and post it on social media. Now, this may seem extreme, and maybe a small percentage of us in this room may suffer from this impulsive desire, but on the other side of the spectrum, maybe we have a impulsive desire to talk about ourselves all the time. I don't know. Maybe, regardless, it paints a real picture of where we are as a society and shed light on the hyper-individualistic society that we live in. I want to define individualism. It's the ideology of the promotion of independence, of self-reliance. It advocates that the interests of the individual should take precedence over a community or social group. Individualism is said to be the byproduct of postmodernism, our postmodern culture, a way of thinking that says that we can have the kingdom without the king, that says that we can have the crowns and the blessings of life without the self-denial of the cross, to say that we can conquer and create without the help and the involvement of the Creator. In essence, it is saying that we do not need God. It's saying that we have accomplished all that we have accomplished through our own strength. Now, it may not be communicated that bluntly or directly, but it's communicated indirectly every day through our overconfidence in ourselves. that we have arrived to where we have arrived because of our hard works and because of our accomplishments, our experiences, our associations, our connections, our natural skills and abilities. And maybe that's not you. Maybe it's being communicated in a different way. Maybe it's being communicated through our stress and our worrying, which is arguably a form of individualism, where we are saying that we can think our way into a solution without inviting God into the process. This type of individualism is found both in the church and in the world, and it is severely deadly. But when we look at scripture and we look at history, we see a completely different narrative. This brings me to my text this morning, Luke 9:23. Jesus says, he says to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good it is for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul. In this passage, Jesus is saying something so dynamic and so radical. First, he's opened up the door wide to anyone to be his disciple. He says, if anyone, whoever wants to be my disciple, that's you, that's me, that's your coworker, that's your boss, that's your conservative neighbor, your liberal professor. He opens the door wide for anyone. But yet he makes the way very narrow. You must first deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. You must deny your old identity, your old way of thinking, your old way of living. Here, Jesus expounds and he says, those who desire to preserve their lives, their way of living, will eventually lose it. That their efforts of self-preservation, it isn't actually saving them, it's actually destroying them. But yet, he says, those who desire to lose their lives and their old way of living will save themselves. Those who rather embrace a holy self-deprivation instead of a self-preservation, that they deny themselves for a greater interest, will save their lives. Jesus is presenting two kingdoms. He's presenting a kingdom of light in a kingdom of darkness. He is presenting a kingdom of death that promotes self-reliance and a kingdom of life that promotes reliance on Christ. A kingdom of death that promotes independence, but yet a kingdom of life that promotes interdependence on Christ in his body. A kingdom of death that promotes self-rule and self-governance, but yet a kingdom of life that promotes submission to Christ in his kingdom. I find it interesting that the guiding value of the Satanic Church is this: do as thy will is the whole law. It's interesting that the enemy knows the only thing he has to do to get us to worship him is to get us to worship ourselves. Here, one of the writers, founder of the Church of Satan, he says, we don't worship Satan, we worship ourselves. Satan is a name used by Judeo Christians for those forces of individuality and pride within us. But yet Paul, he writes, for as for me, I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. Jesus said to be a follower of him, it's not embracing self, it is embracing self-denial. And to find ourselves in him alone. Paul expounds in his letter to the church of Colossae in Colossians 1:3, he says, "For Christ has rescued us from this kingdom of darkness, from this kingdom of independence, from this kingdom of self-rule, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son, of his Son that he loves." But I don't want us to miss the point that the kingdom of God is made up of the family of God. We emphasize a lot of what we have been saved from, not so much what we have been saved into. We have been saved from sin, but we have been saved into a new family. When we look at the original context and the audience of all of the scriptures, we see that the word of God was not primarily written to a person. It was written to a people. The Old Testament was written to the nation of Israel. The New Testament was primarily written to city churches like Corinth or Rome or Ephesus. In Colossians, Paul says, "I pray this prayer for you without ceasing, that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with understanding, with spiritual wisdom, patience, and endurance." Now, this prayer will make a great Devo time. Coffee and Jesus, it'll make a great Devo personal prayer. But this prayer in its context was not written to an individual. It was written to the church of Colossae. It was written to a people to behold what God was speaking to them, to grab hold of it and to cultivate it within their community and to live it out together. The intent was not for it to be lived by a single person, but it was written to be lived by a spiritual family. I want to share this quote from this guy named Douglas Jones, a theologian. He's talking about the same topic of the focal through the focal point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a long quote, so follow with me. It says, "The followers of the Sermon on the Mount have long noted how anti-individualistic it is. People who finally stumble, who are dragged to the way of the cross, often attempt to live the Sermon on the Mount in their own strength. They might give up their savings and live a simple life. They might refuse violence or give more charity to the poor. But in a very important way, this misses Christ's teachings. This sermon is not a code of individual behavior. It is given to the church. And the church has to take lead in living it in community. People who try in their own quickly burn out. It is made to crush the individual, but give life to the church. One person cannot live the life of the Trinity. The church is an expression of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on earth. And all the gifts and body parts are crucial to sustaining the way of Jesus." Jones here is again emphasizing the importance of communities beholding the word of the Lord in the commands of Christ together. This is not a new concept. This has been the historic way of the church since the very beginning. The New Testament was read out loud. It was circulated from communities, different communities, and it was read out loud. And as the word of God was read out loud, the community heard it and they says, "Okay, what does this mean for us together? How do we live this out together? How do we keep each other accountable in living this out together?" As we look throughout history, that we see that the most powerful communities that has made the most impactful spiritual contributions to their cities and to their communities have been those who have beheld God in his kingdom together, who married themselves to his ways, and they cultivated until it became a reality of who they were as a spiritual family. What is God speaking to Northridge in this season? What is God calling this body to walk into together in this season? And how is the body keeping each other accountable to what the Lord is calling us all into? As I think about families, spiritual families, in communities throughout history, I think a few communities come to mind, the Moravian community, known for prayer and missions. I think about the Holy Club, John Wesley, George Whitefield, Charles Wesley, a group of college students at Oxford University who gave themselves to extreme prayer and fasting and seeking God together. And little did they know, as they cultivated spiritual community and keeping each other accountable to what God was speaking to them as a community, little did they know that God was going to shoot them out like arrows to change the expression of Christianity within a generation. John Wesley, who goes on and lead the Methodist movement, and Charles Wesley, who have songs sung in homes and churches all across the world, written over thousands of hymns. George Whitefield, who goes on to America and helped lead the Great Awakening. Three students giving themselves to spiritual practices and keeping each other accountable end up changing a generation. And today, we still see the fruit of their prayer, of their faithfulness, and of their commitment to community and family. I think about a few students, a college campus in Massachusetts, they're praying, and all of a sudden a storm comes and they run under a haystack, which visually I do not know what that looked like, but they run under a haystack, and as the rain is pouring down and it's thundering and lightning, they're thinking about, they're praying about people in places that have never heard the gospel. They're reading about how the gospel would go forth in every place, and they're struck by the reality that there are certain places that where people have never heard of the gospel and the good news of Jesus. Three college students, and their heart begins to chase as they begin to say, God, what can we do? What can we do to join in your mission? And a little freshman, he stood up and he said, world evangelization in our generation. We can do this if we will. And that led to one of the greatest missions movement in the history of our world. Over thousands of young people gave themselves, the best and the brightest from Harvard and Yale and the Ivy League University, will go overseas in their packed coffins, knowing they will never return again. This is known as a student volunteer missions movement. And as I think about these communities, Moravian community, the Holy Club, the Mount Hermon 100, these students who prayed and gave themselves to the mission of God, there is a common denominator. There's a few things that they embrace. They embrace self-denial. They gave themselves to a shared purpose and interest to building God's kingdom in their city, in their generation, together as a spiritual family. And they embrace a voluntary dependency. They did not trust in themselves to accomplish the purpose of God. They trusted in God. They chose to trust in God. David, he says it this way. He says, like a weaned child, I rest in my mother's bosoms. O Israel, put your hope in God. A weaned child is a child that no longer needs the mother's milk, but yet still chooses the mother's milk. It's a voluntary dependency. A generation that says, I'm going to choose to depend and trust in God. And they dedicated themselves to the corporate beholding of God through their prayers, through their songs of worship, through their response to Scripture, through the movement of the Spirit of God among them. All of this is so opposite to the hyper-individualistic society and culture that we live in that has sadly crept into the church. This is something that is completely opposite. And I believe in this hour that God is calling us to redirect our gaze, to redirect our focus off of ourselves onto Him, His body, and His mission. This is the charge. The charge is to redirect our focus. The charge is to live for something greater than ourselves, something of eternal significance, something of eternal value, and to not do it alone, but to do it in the context of community and family. Jesus lays it out this way in Matthew 5 as he lays out the core values of the kingdom of God, like to call the constitution of the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount. His first command was this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. David echoed this in Psalms 51. He says, a sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and a repentant heart, O God, you will not deny. This is the posture that these communities adopted. And because they adopted a posture of self-denial, because they adopted a posture of dependency on Christ, it welcomed God. The Sermon on the Mount begins with this because it's the only way it can begin. It's the only way that we can live truly in the way of Christ from a posture of surrender. Surrender is the welcome mat for kingdom realities, heaven on earth, to be released through our lives, through our communities, through our churches. It starts and it's sustained through this posture of dependency. And so what we must do to embrace this, we must deny ourselves daily. We must discern what the Lord is calling not just us, but calling our community into. He calls different communities into different things. Paul, prayer to the church of Colossae, I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will for your life. That particular will is speaking of God's personal prophetic will for their community. I have a purpose for you here in the city of Colossae. My prayer for you is that you will discern and know what I'm calling you to do in this city. And I believe this is the same prayer that Jesus is praying over every church community throughout the world, that we will know the will of God for us in our cities. What is God calling Northridge in this hour for this city? We must discern what the Lord is calling our community into. And we must cultivate it in our hearts and in our homes. We must cultivate it in every area of the corporate body. And we must keep each other accountable by asking, how does this look like in your marriage? How does this look like with your family and raising your kids? How does this look like in your workplace? How does this look like in your life? That we spur each other on in the way of the Lord. That the command is not given to an individual, but is given to us together as a family. And again, we must continue to surrender, 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 surrender. Surrender it all to Him. Because it's from the place of surrender that God empowers us with His grace to do and to accomplish what only He can do and accomplish through us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge their need for God. Blessed are those who have surrender. Blessed are those who know that they are nothing and can do nothing outside of Christ. For theirs is the kingdom of God, for their God gives grace. And so as I close this morning, I just want to pray this prayer of surrender. That we will welcome the values of the kingdom of God, the commands of Christ into our hearts, in a fresh, in a new way. That He will be welcomed in our lives and in this spiritual family in a fresh way from a unified surrender. If you guys can stand with me. Jesus, we acknowledge this very moment that You are Emmanuel, that You are God with us, that You are present with us here and now, that it's not just an intellectual awareness, but it is a reality. That You are more real than any person, that You are more real than any physical thing that we can touch or discern through our physical senses, that You are more real than the person sitting next to us or in front of us. And this morning, I ask, Lord, for our hearts, will You make the truth of who You are? Will You make Your presence the strongest reality in our life? And this morning we just say we acknowledge our need for You. And we respond to that invitation that You invited the church for generations after generations through Your message, Your Sermon on the Mount, oh God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We say, Lord, this morning, we cling and lay hold of a posture of surrender. And we acknowledge that we can do nothing without You, that we are nothing without You. And so, Lord, we say we surrender. We embrace self-denial. We embrace voluntary dependency. And we lay hold of You. But we say, Lord, we just don't lay hold of You by ourselves. We lay hold of You together as one spiritual family. Help us discern what you are speaking. Not to just us, but to this entire body. And help us be faithful in cultivating these kingdom truths until it become a part of who we are. And so Jesus, this morning, we say, have your way through Northridge Church. Have your way through this spiritual family. Have your way through this community. And I just pray, Lord, that fresh vision will be stirred in hearts as Northridge enter into a new season. I ask, Lord, that this community will be baptized with a fresh vision from heaven. I pray what Paul prayed, let this community be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I pray, Lord, let this community be filled with spiritual wisdom, that they will not build according to their own blueprint, but according to the blueprint of heaven. I pray over this body that they will be filled with prophetic understanding. And I pray that this body will be filled with patience and with endurance. I pray, Lord, that this community will never be the same again because of people who have decided to live in the way of Christ together. Let that be the testimony of this spiritual family, a family who has committed themselves and living in the way of Christ together in such a way that heaven is released. Your words, Jesus, on earth as it is in heaven. I pray over this spiritual family that heaven will be released in Raleigh, that heaven will be released in the RDU. Because this family have committed themselves to embracing self-denial, embracing voluntary dependency. And choosing surrender. From that surrender, let this community be empowered by your Spirit. We just say, help us to redirect our gaze, that we will look at you, Jesus, together, and that we will never, ever look away. In Jesus' name.